What a privilege we have tonight to come together and to sing these beautiful songs, be able to gather together as Christians and to worship the God who created all that is. What a glorious opportunity. When we sing songs like the one that we just finished, of course, we want to go to heaven. We want to be a part of that. When we sing the song that was the concluding song for the singing portion of our service a while ago, the new song, I used to lead that song, Rick, and I ran out of air. It dawns on me from time to time that I might be getting a little bit older to be able to reach the high notes in the song, and when our voices have older grown, someday they will, and we'll not be able to do that. But I'm impressed as we think about heaven and we think about our preparation to go to heaven, that in that relationship we won't grow old and we won't ever be tired, we won't ever be weary again. Gives us hope, doesn't it not? I want you to open your Bible. I've got some things that I want to say toward the end of things, and I'll hold that to then. But if you would please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. We know that Moses has died, and in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua has been instructed to be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers. Joshua is instructed to be strong, be of good courage, observe to do according to all the commandments of the law. And as Joshua begins to make preparation to lead these people in this third chapter, we see that Joshua was very much a man of action. We note that he begins to prepare the people to go across the Jordan River and to inherit the land that God has given them. And as we begin to read in the text of Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. And there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for we have not passed this way heretofore." Now that last expression, heretofore, well, we don't talk like that, I suppose. But you understand exactly what Joshua is telling these people. We've not passed this way before. This is going to be a new experience. You don't really know what is on the other side. Now we know that as we come to Joshua chapter 6 and the instructions there, that the people were to understand that God will fight our battles. He has given us this land. But the words of Joshua in this passage, I'm persuaded they mark a very distinct place in their history. They're on the Transjordan side of the river. They're going to cross over and go into the land. They're going to have new experiences that they've not had before. This land is going to be theirs. God is no longer going to be leading them in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the day, or the Ark of the Covenant of God, carried on the shoulders of the priest, is going to be their guide into this new land. Now when you read beginning in verse 8, the text continues, "And they shall command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of Jehovah your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God, he is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth before over you into the Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, for every man or tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, When the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of Jehovah, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, even the waters that come down from above, they shall stand in one heap. Now, brethren, can you imagine this multitude of people? I'm told that though there were about 70 souls of the family of Joseph that went down into the land of Egypt, when they were led out by Moses and now about to be led across the Jordan River by Joshua, that we're talking about a group of people that was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. I can't begin to imagine numbers like that and having the responsibility of caring for that many people. But what we want to note here is that Joshua is assuring them that you shall know that the living God is among you. He is going to deliver you. And they came to the waters, and he's telling them now that God will stop the waters of the Jordan River, and it will stand in a heap. Now, it's important that we read the next few verses, and then we want to talk a bit. It says, "It came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant being before the people, and when they that bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. For the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. That the waters that came down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great way off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those that went down toward the sea of the Arabah, even the salt sea, were wholly cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of Jehovah stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation were passed clean over the Jordan." Now, I want you to be impressed with simply the reading of that passage. The reading of it is remarkable. It tells us that as they come to the Jordan River, what they see, the Jordan River is in its flood stage. It's out of its banks. And Joshua is telling them, when the priest's feet touch the water, the waters will part, it'll stand, and you'll cross over on dry ground. You're going to see some things that your eyes have never seen before. Now, the significance of that is going to be seen when we get to the 4th chapter, because we now have a new generation. You see, there has been a generation that has passed away during the time of the wilderness wandering, who did not go in when God told them to go in. In the making of the preparation, we find that they stopped for 3 days, time no doubt needed for the leaders to organize the people, to instruct them regarding the things that lay ahead, to note that they didn't send in any kind of army scouts or to see what was on the other. They didn't do that. He's just giving them the instructions of God regarding the crossing over the Jordan River. And at the end of the 3rd day of waiting for the people, these instructions are now given, and they prepare to go onward. Now, my friend, when this ark, the priests that were bearing the ark, when their feet touched the waters parted and they went across. And I would suggest to you that God was about to lead them over some unfamiliar ground, needless to say, over a way that they had not traveled before. And if you've ever made a major decision about the direction of your life, sometimes it can be pretty traumatic. But Joshua is encouraging them to follow God, and that's been the substance of our studies all this week, to understand who God is, the majesty of God, and to commit ourselves to simply do what he says. And we mentioned in our study last night that we live in a very changing world, and that as individuals who are Christians, we face these, and every generation has, seems like, a new set of problems. But I want to call to your attention, if you would permit me for just a moment, Brother Dick Hatch, at the conclusion of the study last night, gave me an article. And I got to reading that, and I said, you know, that just fits well with what I want to talk about tonight. So I want you to hear what it has to say. It says, "Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as at this time. The domestic economic situation is in chaos. Our dollar is weak throughout the world. Prices are so high as to be utterly impossible. The political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. Russia hangs, as usual, like a cloud, dark and silent upon the horizon. It is a solemn moment of our troubles. No man can see the end. Now, you'd think that was written yesterday, wouldn't you? It was written in a publication in October of 1857. Now, the purpose of me reading that is for us to illustrate with somewhat modern day illustration that the problems and the difficulties that we've been reading about in the scriptures about ancient Israel, about the churches of the first century times, that the scriptures are real and they address real current problems. And God's word ever lives and is ever appropriate to apply to the specifics of the circumstance that you might find yourself in. For God's word is living and active, and we need to see that. Now, to see that as clearly as I want us to in our study tonight, I want to demonstrate for just a little bit. Some of you may have studied William Barclay's book called Flesh and Spirit, as he discusses the historical setting that existed in ancient Greece and those times of first century. In this particular book, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. But I want to call your attention to just a few quotations so that we can identify what existed during New Testament times. He tells us that in Greece there had never been any shame in relationships before marriage or outside of marriage. Demosthenes writes, as if it were the merest commonplace, as indeed it was, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. I read that in one congregation where I preached this lesson in times gone by, and some of the folks' eyes just got this big. They said, I can't believe people would think that way. Well, they thought that way in ancient Greece, and don't they do that somewhat so today? There's nothing new under the sun. And when we begin to look at the Roman Empire and describe the morality during the first half of the second century, also quoted in Flesh and Spirit by William Barclay, he said it was an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. And if you read a little bit further regarding the practice of adultery, he said Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the councils, but by the names of their husbands. Now, can you imagine keeping account of events in your life by who you were married to at the time? That existed during the days when the Apostle Paul and Peter and John walked the earth. This was the morality of the Roman world. And the things that they taught about fornication and adultery are just as applicable in our day as it ever was. Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. Nero married a young person called Sporus and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome. Everybody was supposed to hail the glory of this arrangement. Let me ask you, brethren, have things really changed? You see, there was no strong body of opinion, Barclay tells us, against immorality. The Greco-Roman world of immorality and sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. This is just what you do. This was everyday life. Now let's fast forward for just a moment. The latest results are, as I have on the board, are based on Gallup's annual Values and Beliefs poll conducted in May of 2020. The poll updated several trends on Americans' views about marriage asked previously over the past two decades. The thing I want to call your attention to is at one point 66% believed that it was morally acceptable to have a baby outside of marriage, and currently 72% believe that sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, that's acceptable. Now, you know what that number tells us? 72%. By far, almost three-quarters of Americans believe there's nothing wrong with just living together or just doing your thing and behaving like the animals do. Well, is things really all that different from what they were when the Apostle Paul penned these things and Peter and John? And if you look at more statistics in 2021, I've just identified a couple of things that I want to call your attention to. Here are those that believe it's important for couples to marry if they plan to spend the rest of their lives together. Among those that were surveyed in 2006 who were married, 60% said that's a good idea. In 2020, that number's down to 43%. And when you look at those who attend worship assemblies, now this is generic terms, I understand that. But those who attend worship on a weekly basis in 2006, of those surveyed, 82% said you need to get married. But in 2020, that number is down to only 67% of those who go to church, as we use that term. Now let me ask you, beloved, does that suggest something to our minds? Are we developing a trend when we look at these statistical numbers? Well, I want us to see that we are. And somebody said, Mick, I didn't come to read statistics. I got that. But I want you to see the application of Scripture to the world we live in. We began this series of studies by studying in the Bible class period, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, where we noted that the grace of God hath appeared, teaching that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We live in a wicked world. But it's not any more wicked than it's always been. And so when we read these things in the Bible about how to live soberly, righteously, and godly, we need to see that it is modern in its application to the very world in which we live. And when you read this, I think you might be taken back a step. I didn't know until a few years ago that there was such a thing that was called the Queen James Bible, but there is. And the thing that's a bit ironic about it is, in the introduction of the book, you just read some of the things that they say about themselves. And it's terrible. But that's not the purpose of our study. The purpose of our study is to make this one quote. You can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose a Bible too. And I would caution anybody who might be considering buying a new Bible to be very careful when you buy a Bible that's designed and published by one specific group of people. There's just dangers in that. And you say, well, what did they do with all of the passages that talk about homosexuality? If you want to know that, I'll send you some material because they say a whole lot about it. But that's not the purpose of our study. The purpose of our study is to see what is available in terms of encouraging religious people to practice things that the Bible calls sinful. Well, how do we do that? We just create a new Bible where it's not called sinful anymore. Now, that's what you do. In America in 2021, this chart simply displays the U.S. support for same-sex marriage and how it's progressed. And you'll note that the numbers are now well up close to 70% of Americans that support same-sex marriage. I would have never thought it would go that way, but it did. But you see, it's not a whole lot different from what we see in first century times. Here's another collection of data, and then we're going to get to some things that I want to talk with you about. But this will set the stage for us. This particular chart contains data that was collected in April and May of 2020. And the dating of that has to do, of course, with the COVID-19 virus. And it shows that church membership in the U.S. dropped below 50% for the first time in 2020. Now, I want you to look at these groupings that we see on the board. And I'm not sure. I guess that's left and right to me as I look at this, too. So it would be right. But on the left side of the chart, we're reading about those who at least 1 to 2 times, or 10 worship 1 to 2 times a month. And we look at that and we see 34%, 31%, 28% as the numbers begin to progress, the years begin to progress. But during the times of COVID, now we've got folks that attend just a few times a year running about 13%, 12%. But then as you come over past COVID times, 2021, now we've got those who seldom attend ever. Numbers 50, 53%, 57%. What does that reveal to us? Well, we've got a whole lot of folks that used to go to church, don't go to church anywhere anymore. I suggest to you that that's alarming. And it ought to cause us to reflect upon our subject tonight. And our subject is, what does the future hold? My concern has to do with what does the future hold for the church and what does the future hold for you individually and what can we do about it. I would suggest to you that the problem is not new, as we've been mentioning all this week. The problem is not new and the solution is really not new. The wisdom writer said there is a thing, or is there a thing, wherever it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been long ago in the ages which were before us. Nothing new under the sun, as we sometimes quote that. But what we want to focus on is how that we can change from where we are to where we want to be. And note that that too has always been the same, been a concern. Let's open your Bible, if you will, to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Let's begin there in verse 17. The apostle said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you did not so learn Christ." Now I read that rather quickly, I know, but you go back and look at Paul's concern, because Paul said, "My concern is that you no longer walk like the Gentiles walk." And then he begins to describe the way that the Gentiles walk. Well, they walked in ignorance, didn't they? They didn't know. Their mind was darkened. And you'll look on this board and you'll see very simply, they walked in vanity. They walked in darkness. Their minds were alienated from the things that are right. Now why? Because they didn't know. You ever come upon somebody that lives like we've described those that lived in Rome? Somebody that don't have any problem with homosexuals doing their thing or getting married or any of that. And the morality just no consequence. Well, why? Because they don't know what God's Word has to say about these subjects. It is addressed. It's not because God is silent about it. It is addressed. And then sometimes it's simply because I don't care. And we develop an attitude of hardness of heart. Paul addresses that to these Ephesians. Now keep in mind that this letter is addressed to Christians. And Paul's concerned that these who are Christians are going to go back like they used to be and develop these same conditions because of these same causes. Now what's the consequence of that? Well, you do what you want to. And hasn't that always been true? We looked at Romans chapter 1 in the very first study of this series of lessons on Saturday night as we talked about the majesty of God. And we noted that the problem is not that God has not made himself known. For even in his creation, he has manifested his power and his godhood, so that those who worship idols are without excuse. But because they pursue that course and do so vehemently, we see that God gave them up to practice those things that are not fitting. And my friend, the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and the one that Paul addresses to the church in Colossae, and as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and other passages that deal with these same kind of things, the Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 5, where we see these numerous lists of sins, do we not see the very same thing in the world that we live in? Caused by the very same cause, resulting in exactly the same consequence. Now let me ask you, brethren, can we use the Bible? And can we use our lives to make a difference about what the future holds? Can we make a difference? I want to try in the rest of our study together to suggest that we can and how we can accomplish that. Well, we noted last night that the world changes. Even religious conditions change. We saw that while Moses was receiving the law, Aaron was building a golden calf at the request of the people. We saw that after Joshua died, the grand text that we're reading about, we began then the period of the judges, where they wound up that period of history doing whatever they wanted to do. And then they wanted kings so they could be like everybody else. Now there are issues among brethren. You see on the board 1 Corinthians 14, Matthew 19. They're there to suggest the primary issues that we faced in the last few years. The role of women in churches, the sanctity of the marriage relationship, the kind of life that you are to live and to follow the pattern as revealed in Scripture. Well, that's always been a problem. It was when Paul was addressing it to Timothy. But I want to notice some things with you tonight. And that is, as we look at a very wicked world, the sinful state of the world can help those who are Christians to shine. Turn in your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. There Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Brethren and friends, I am persuaded that one of the besetting problems that we see in often the communities that we live in is people don't see there is a choice about how you live your life. And I would dare say that many of our young people face this in school. That here is one standard that everybody is expected to conform to, and so there's really not any choice about how you live your life. And so you just conform to the social norms and do what everybody else does. But that's not what Jesus said in this passage. Jesus said, "You're different. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Now, you've heard sermon after sermon talking about salt and light and the significance of that. You put salt on your mashed potatoes to give them a greater flavor. When I was growing up on the farm, we would sometimes salt cure a ham to preserve it. So salt does have some very great benefits. Salt was used as a commodity of money during New Testament time. It was valuable. Salt had a preserving value, influence. And we know what a light does. First thing I do when I walk into a dark room is reach for the switch. And Stan, I'm going to kill myself in the bathroom by running into the man that's in the mirror before I turn on the light. We understand the value of a light, do we not? And light dispels darkness. We see that in Matthew chapter 13. We're familiar. Well, what's the purpose of that? To help people to see that there's a different way to live, that they might know there is a God. There is a God. And so we don't have to live like the world lives. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. And we don't see too many bad things really addressed to the church in Philippi. But in Philippians chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 14, verse 12, let's begin there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the writer said, "So then, my brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God." Now look carefully. "Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world." Paul is encouraging them to do the very same thing that the Lord had said in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 16 he said, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I do not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Paul said, "I want to have my reward too, you see, because I want you to spend your time well spent and be an influence for good in this wicked world." Well, we've noted that young Timothy was preaching in the city of Ephesus, and Paul had left him there and addresses 1 and 2 Timothy to him regarding his work as an evangelist. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1 he said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits through the doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." I want to spend just a moment of time noting that word hypocrisy. How many do you know who say, "Well, you know, I won't go there to church because too many hypocrites down there"? Oh, I've heard that all my life. And I raised the question, just where would you expect to find a hypocrite if not sitting on the seat of a church somewhere? Well, you're not going to find him down on the bar stool. That fellow don't care what you think about him. Where do you expect to find a hypocrite? I think the last person said that to me, I said something to the effect back
that, well, evidently you like the hypocrites because you'd rather not spend any time at all with them here, but you plan to spend eternity with them. Where do you think they're going to be? Now, what is a hypocrite? I understand that the history of that word, kind of interesting to me, that during the Greek and Roman times, that they had plays or productions, much like theater that we have today. But women did not perform in that culture. It was the men who did the performing, but there were women parts, so what did they do? Well, they would put on a mask to look like a woman, and they would play the woman's part in the theatrical production. Well, it certainly was not a woman. And by the way, they were not concerned or questioning what gender they were. They were playing the part. Well, that's what a hypocrite is. Somebody that's playing the part. Well, we often see hypocrisy. Jesus saw it. And you'll read it over and over and over again in Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees time and time again as hypocrites. And that's often all that the world ever sees, is the hypocrisy of somebody that professes to be a Christian. But what do? You show them what a Christian is like. You show them how a Christian behaves. Now Jesus, in his discussion with hypocrites, had some things to say about them. And talked about how that they were doing more damage essentially than they were good. But in John chapter 5 he tells us why. He said, "How can ye believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" What does a hypocrite do? He wants to receive the honor from somebody else, but he's not concerned about what God thinks about him. Now that's the hypocrite. He's playing a part, putting on a show, simply a production for the interest of somebody else. Micah made it very clear. The Old Testament prophet in chapter 6 and verse 8, when he said, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God." Well, see, that doesn't really describe the hypocrite, does it? What can we do in a sinful world? We can demonstrate what a Christian is by the life that you live. And I'm confident that that is magnified against the dark world in which we live. What else can we do? We live in a wicked world, but we can teach our children how to live in a wicked world. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are of God, the whole world lieth in the evil one." Well, if this is the backdrop against which our children are reared, who's going to offset that backdrop but you? You see, brethren, we must teach our children. Because if we don't, somebody else most definitely will. Open your Bible, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And let's look in the fourth chapter just for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eye saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But make them known unto thy children and thy children's children. The day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy God in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, Assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, that they may teach their children." You tell your children about the things that you've seen. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 6. Again, the text tells us, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down. And when thou risest up, and when thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." I am persuaded, brethren, that we read this passage and we come away with a correct understanding, but we miss it in the application. The idea is to always keep before your children the great things that God has done. Keep before your children the commandments of God. Help your children to understand who God is, the greatness of God. And that comes to play certainly when we look at this text of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, as you drop down to verse 20 of that text, it says, "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, what mean these testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy sons, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and Jehovah showed us signs and wonders and great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, and gave us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as he hath commanded us. Now I want you to look at the question. The question was the question from the young people. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have these commandments and statutes? And Moses instructed these people, you tell them about who you were. You were in bondage in Egypt. You tell them about how God brought you out. Oh yes, it was God that brought you out. You remember the greatness of the plagues that defeated every god that the Egyptians had? You remember the crossing of the Red Sea, how that God parted them and destroyed the Egyptian army? You tell them about the magnificent things that God has done. Now, brethren, I fear sometimes that we say, well, you know, that's what God said, that's in the Bible, and so we just got to do that. Well, now we've answered the question, but we've not seized the opportunity to teach the lesson. We've dropped the ball. Now, there were many such occasions that the children of Israel were instructed to teach their children, to remind them of the greatness of God. As you turn to your Bible to the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, simply the mention of that chapter should relate to you that we're about to talk about the Passover feast. And in the 12th chapter, and in verse 24, your Bible in mine says, ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land, which Jehovah will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? There's our question again. Asked by an intriguing young mind, a child. What does this mean? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so. And as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. You know, when a child asks a question, there's a time to answer it. Now, I realize I've got children that are grown now and got grandchildren. And I know sometimes that the questions that little ones ask can become at times somewhat annoying. Isn't that so? Because often it's the same question. Why? 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 And sometimes we become frustrated. But brethren and friends, there's a time to answer those questions. And to answer them in full, not just to push them away and neglect it for another time. Now, it would be a correct answer if these children said, what do we mean by taking this feast? The correct answer would be, this is what God told us to do in the night that we were brought out of the land of Egypt. Well, there's not a flaw in the answer. The lesson is lost. When you consider the great plagues that brought it to the last plague, and the purpose of this Passover supper, oh, what a great lesson to be taught. Don't neglect the opportunity. And then as you turn to the text that we're reading from the book of Joshua, Joshua is preparing these people to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land with the assurance that you will know that God is among you. Now, can you imagine the fright when they began to put their feet in the water of the Jordan River and to see it begin to part? And then to have the courage during the days of the flood stages of the river to proceed on into the river on dry land. Well, the text tells us, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask in time, saying, what mean ye by these stones? What's that? Well, they were to pick up 12 stones as they were going through the Jordan River from this dry riverbed. And they were to erect those stones into a pillar at the city of Gilgal. And the reason was so that when their children ask, what does this pillar of stones mean? It would be an opportunity to teach them the lesson. Now look at verse 20 of Joshua chapter 4. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, or when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? And ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did the Red Sea before us, until we were passed over it, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that he is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever. And brethren and friends, you look at that carefully. Your children, your grandchildren, you've got them hand in hand. You're walking like you see this pillar of stones. Daddy, what's that mean? Oh, that's where we came into the promised land. Well, you just described the significance of that pillar of stones like a stop sign. It's just an intersection. You've missed the lesson. Have you inaccurately answered the question? No, your question is accurate, or the answer is accurate. But you've lost the lesson to teach about the great things that God did. You see, these children that were coming into the promised land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they had not seen a lot of these great things. The generation of Joshua and Caleb, they're the only two out of those that were 20 years old and older that crossed over on the Red Sea and saw that great party. Now we've got a new generation. They didn't see that. But this generation is going to see the parting of the Jordan River. And they're going to know that God is great. He does what he says. And when you come to New Testament passages like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're going to give them a simple answer to a valuable question and pass up the opportunity to teach the lesson. I would suggest to you, brethren, that what can we do to have an impact on the future? You've got a lot of young people here that don't know. You're trying to teach them. I commend you in doing that. You keep on doing that. You do it more frequently and more in depth, because if you don't teach them, they won't know. You want to know what the future holds? Some of you have your little ones in your lap. You're holding the future. That's it. And the progress that they take and go forward is what you give them. And you do all you can do from the time they get up to the time they go to bed to teach them about the greatness of God. Someone told me a long time ago, because if you don't answer their questions and you answer them when they ask them, then one day they'll stop asking. They'll be satisfied either to be apathetic about the answer or to consider these things foolishness. We've got to teach them, brethren. What can we do? What does the future hold? Christians must not overlook the importance of a righteous life in a wicked world. We've noted that Christians are the salt of the earth. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We've seen that amplified already in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Sin is described in 1 Corinthians 5, as we studied already, like leaven, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And we've noted that grace came teaching us how to live in this present world. Now, friend, can we make a difference in the way that we live and make an impact for good in a wicked world? I'm persuaded that we can. And here's why. I believe that there's reason for optimism. When we look at all the bad things, sometimes that's all we see. We don't see any good at all. We just see all the turmoil, all the sin, all the bad. And we tend then to forget what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, when he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Let me ask you, brethren, do you believe that so? That the gospel is the power of God to save? Amen. I am appalled when I begin to see folks who think that, well, no fun, food, and frolic, that's the power to save. No, sir, it's not. You don't read that in your Bible. I understand the importance of friendships, and I understand the importance of the good friends that we have who are Christians because evil companions corrupt good morals. And we emphasize, well, all of these things, pizza and party and all that, homes need to do that. Yeah, we make that argument. But then, do we do that? I am very confidently convinced that during this COVID virus, brethren have not had anything to do with each other except inside these buildings. And that's taken a toll. Because we teach, yes, we need to provide the kind of companionship that we need among Christians, because the right kind of companionship cultivates the right kind of morals. And then we don't do it. You see anything wrong with that? So what can we do to make a difference in the future? We can have Bible classes, that's true. We can do that individually. We can do that as a church. We can do that in our homes. We can teach people what God's Word says. Because the power to save is still the gospel. It still is. And if we've relented in our efforts to make it known, then that's on us. We're not making the kind of difference in an evil world that we ought to be making. And I believe we need to think about that. That's why Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season. When you consider where Timothy was preaching, it was an evil place, much like the world that you and I live in. But he was to still preach the word. Now, to whom? Well, Jesus told the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature. I got a call at the office one day. I was about to have a Bible class. About 15 minutes before the Bible class started, this lady called me. She said, I want to know, what ethnicity, and I have trouble saying that word, Stan, what ethnicity do you target in the community that you live as far as this local church is concerned? I said, ma'am, let me talk with you a little bit. I don't have much time. But I said, I'll teach the gospel to anybody that holds still long enough. We don't target a particular ethnicity with the gospel, because the Lord said to preach the gospel to everybody. Everybody. Anybody that will grant me just a little bit of time, I'm going to spend my time trying to teach them. Now that's just the way of it. And I said, I know you didn't call to hear a sermon, but I'm going to tell you one. When the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Galatia, he told them how to become children of God by faith in Christ. And he said that in Christ there is neither male, female, Jew, Greek, bond, free. You're all one in Christ. That's what we preach at Fifth Street East. I assume you preach that here. Absolutely. You know why? Because the power of the gospel is what saves people. It doesn't matter who he is. No matter who he is. He'll hold still long enough he can be forgiven of his sin if he'll believe and obey the gospel. Now that's just where it is. What about a fellow like Cornelius? You were talking about Cornelius Stan today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here's a man that's a good man. He's a Gentile. He had a great reputation even among the Jews. He was very benevolent. He prayed to God. But Cornelius was told to send down here to Joppa and bring back Peter to teach him the gospel. At first, Peter didn't want to go. You know why? Because Cornelius was a Gentile. Do we sometimes predetermine who we're going to preach to? Do we sometimes sit down and we make out a good prospect list? Well, what qualifies a fellow for a good prospect? I knew a fellow that was a bus driver as well as a gospel preacher. He came upon a fellow that I'll describe as a biker dude. I don't know, maybe that paints a picture in your mind. But he had tattoos and long hair and leather coat. All these things that you associate with being a biker dude. And he had a rough life. And this gospel preacher preached to him the gospel. That man and his wife obeyed the gospel. And all the ugly things that he had tattooed all over his body, he then became ashamed of those things. He always, in the heat of the summer, in 90% humidity, he would wear a long sleeve shirt and a shirt that had a collar on it to cover up all that he could. Now, would you have targeted that man to be a likely suspect for the gospel? What about somebody like Simon in Acts chapter 8 who practices sorcery and gives out that he's some great one and should be called a god? Would you think him to be a very likely prospect for the gospel? How about somebody like those in Corinth that we've talked about a number of times this week, whose city housed the idol Aphrodite, and 1,000 women committed to the practice of prostitution and worship to that idol? Would you think that the city of Corinth would be a place you'd want to go? How about the city of Jerusalem, where you've got a whole bunch of Jews that are very religious? So religious, they believed that anyone claiming to be the Christ who was not the Christ needed to be crucified. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Christ, and they denied it. The Apostle Peter pointed it out to them, that I know that you did it in ignorance. You didn't know. But he preached to them, as we commented last night, multiple times, and was very dogmatic about what they did. What about Saul of Tarsus, a man who breathed threatening and slaughter and tried to make havoc of the church? Well, even Ananias, who was told to go and preach to Paul, had some reservations about that and had to be convinced. And Paul says, this is what I did in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He always had on his mind what he had practiced. What about the jailer who had inflicted suffering and insult upon suffering and insult of Paul and Silas? Would you see that man as somebody you'd want to preach the gospel to? Go preach the gospel, Jesus said, to the whole creation. You preach it to everybody. Anybody that'll hold still on that. What can we do to make a difference? We can see how the message has changed. We saw a chart last night where a local church near where I am was advertising cowboy poetry and a big barbecue. Well, that's fine, well and good, but it's not the work of the church to do that. The message does not need to be deterred. The message was how we are saved. When you read what Paul said when he went to those in Corinth, you can read in Acts chapter 18, but I prefer at this point to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He said, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. What did he preach? For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul went into this wicked city, and what did he do? He preached the Scriptures. He pointed out who Jesus is, that he is the Savior. That becomes the focal point of every sermon you read about in the book of Acts. Who Jesus is, he's the Savior. When the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And by the way, while you're looking at that passage, I find it quite remarkable that those folks don't begin to offer any excuses for their misconceptions about who Jesus was. What do you do when you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar? You begin to explain it away, don't you? These Jews did not. When Peter said, you crucified the resurrected Christ, the next words out of their mouth was, what shall we do? You know why they didn't make any excuse? They didn't have one. And really, it didn't matter if they did. They committed sin. There's no excuse for what they did. Now, you preach the message that Peter preached to somebody who has an honest and good heart, and they'll ask that question, what shall we do? Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he preached who God is, and then he preached accountability. You need to repent. And you know why I'm persuaded that we live in such a wicked world and we see churches all across the country not growing perhaps like they ought to? Is because the gospel not being preached to the extent. And I'm confident that our attitudes have somewhat changed because of this virus. Oh, I'm not going to blame the virus. But if we don't get back on course with what our work is, there are going to be souls that will most definitely be lost. I guess what I'm asking, brethren, when I ask this question, what does the future hold? Joshua, when he brought them across the Jordan River, he said, you'd never come this way before. It's new territory for you. Well, the answer to that question, as I ask it tonight, kind of depends on us, don't it? And I reckon it depended on them too. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now that's all I know. That's all I can preach. Heaven is the home for those who are faithful to God. Hell is described as a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. I do not want to go there. So what does the future hold for you? What does it hold for your loved ones? What does it hold for those that you might have the ability to influence in this life? Well, a great deal of that's up to us, isn't it? So what does the future hold? Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight in this very audience. You're not a Christian. Be aware that sin separates you now from God. And unless you do something about it, it will forever separate you from God. But God gave His Son so that your sin can be forgiven. Your sin can be forgiven. Never underestimate how great that is. He gave His Son. Do you believe that? Would you then turn from the path of sin? Confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism this very night, so that your sins might be washed away by the blood of His Son. Maybe you obeyed the gospel. You're not living right. Nobody on earth knows that any better than you do. And if your conscience smites you tonight, and these brethren can pray with you and for you as you repent of the things that you know are wrong, that's certainly our desire. If you'd make that known while together we stand and while we sing.